Well, good morning, Table Life Church. How's everybody this morning? Good, okay. Like I usually say, even if you're not, we are glad that you're here. This is the place to be, especially as we come together to worship today. I'm Pastor Chris, by the way. If I haven't met you, if your first time in a long time, you're worshiping online, just a great hello to wherever you are or if you're here. Great to be in worship today. And Easter is just 1 week away. Can you believe it? Did it feel like it just celebrated Christmas, right? Or we just had our little trick-or-treat Halloween party out in the parking lot here. Easter's just 1 week away, and I know the littles that we just like sent out of this room, they're very excited about that. We'll share a little bit of celebration, but yesterday we had a great event here where we had lots and lots of little people running around collecting eggs and petting animals and doing all kinds of fun things, and Easter's just an exciting season. And the thing is, It comes at different times each year, though, right? Like, unlike Christmas, which is what date? The 25th of December. Okay, got that down, right? Easter changes every year. So it's hard to predict when Easter comes. And you may not know this, but the reason why, there actually is a legitimate reason why, is because the calendar, the Easter, the Christian calendar, is based on the lunar cycle, meaning that it's based on the moon. And so Easter is always celebrated the first Sunday after the first full moon occurring on or after the vernal equinox. So basically, it has to be after the full moon after the equinox, which is March 21st, around that date. So we did a little trivia game with our friends at the free community dinner we host called the Supper Table. So I'm going to ask those that were there, please do not answer my trivia questions, but you're going to cheat, right? We're not going to have any cheaters here. But what is the earliest date that Easter could be then? What is the earliest in March that Easter could be? Any takers? Okay, the first full moon after the vernal equinox. So what date? March 22nd, yes, the earliest ever. Yes, the 21st is about the equinox. So the 22nd of March. So if we're talking about egg hunts, it's going to be right? We're going to have like snow on the ground if it's that early. And then the end of it, what's the latest that Easter can be? In April. April 16th, not correct. A little later. What did you say? 28th, okay, a little earlier than that. The 25th of April. It can actually be as late as the 25th of April. So we're talking in the 90s, right? You're wearing your bathing suit out to the egg hunt. But think about that. It changes so much every year. So if you're ever wondering why is Easter on the March this year, April, that's kind of why. But the thing is, of course, it's so easy to focus on Easter that often we forget about the journey to get there. And of course, with all the bunnies and the chocolate Cadbury eggs and the Reese's, and like, it's so easy to focus on the things that come with the Easter holiday and forget about the journey to get there. And that's why we've been on this journey together over the last 6 weeks through the season of Lent, the 40 days plus Sundays that lead up into Easter, a season of preparation in the early church for Christians over the centuries, a season where we prepare our hearts and minds and we journey with Jesus through the story that led to eventually to the resurrection. And in our church here, we've been calling this series we've been in called 24 Hours, looking at specifically this year, the last 24 hours of Jesus's life here on earth. And so we've said before, though, that these stories are hard stories. The last 24 hours of Jesus's life was not an easy 24 hours. It's easier to focus on the stories, of course, in scripture that make us warm and fuzzy and happy and are just so hopeful and you leave just like so encouraged. But I think there's something important about going here first. And we started the series talking about the table, the Last Supper that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. That was where we started this whole journey together. And how Jesus at that time, he used the bread and the cup that was part of the Seder, the Passover meal there, and he used them to point to himself, to represent himself. He also predicted there would be a disciple who was going to betray him. And of course, everybody in the room was like, no, of course, not me, Jesus. How dare you say that about me? And then after the dinner, they walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. And on the way, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, the leader of the disciples, that, hey, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me three times, Peter. And Peter, just like the disciples said before, oh, no, I'd never do that, Lord, right? And so they go to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus goes to pray and to beg to God. See, God, is there any other way than, is there any other way than going to this death he knew that was ahead, this death on a cross? Where he begs and he pleads God, but then he goes back to the disciples and they're asleep time and time again. Well, just as he gathers with them in that garden, he turns and there is a crowd coming led by one of the disciples named Judas, the betrayer. The one who had been in that room with the Last Supper was there now leading the religious leaders to arrest Jesus. And he gives him a kiss as a sign. And Jesus is then taken and arrested. And first, he's taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. He's woken up in the middle of the night and has to do this kind of like secret trial, which the Jews had never done before. And they convict Jesus of blasphemy, even though Jesus at first doesn't even say a word. They try to get their testimonies around, and there's no stories that aren't lining up, but yet they convict Jesus, and then they send him to Pilate. To the Romans, the only ones that really had authority to put Jesus to death. And there at Pilate, in front of the Roman soldiers, Pilate, who doesn't really want to condemn Jesus, decides that it's the will of the people. And so as was their tradition to release a prisoner in that time during the Passover, the crowd that's gathered there, once again, in the middle of the night, friends, decides to release Barabbas instead of Jesus. And Jesus is sentenced to carry a cross to his death. Jesus then goes and is given the cross. And not only that, is he flogged. Remember, we talked about that last week. The pain and the suffering that Jesus endured, the blood loss, the heart, think about the heartbroken nature of it, being betrayed by his friends who had left him and dispersed. Peter, who then goes on to deny Jesus three times. All this is happening at the same time. And Jesus then carries this cross to be crucified, to die. So today, friends, is traditionally called Palm Sunday, but it's also called Passion Sunday. It's holding these two stories together of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem at the beginning of the week, but then this death on the cross that happens at the end. And today's story is the story of the cross, probably the most important, and I think in many ways the hardest part of the story. And some of you guys here, you're old enough to remember that Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. Anybody see that? Have you ever seen that movie? Yeah. I remember when I was watching it when it first came out, that I was sitting in the movie theater. I went with a friend of mine. And of course, it's a long movie, and it's very, very gory. There's lots of blood and violence. And it got to a very specific bloody and violent part of the movie. And I remember like looking over like the row next to me, and seeing all these people just like, right, eating their popcorn and slurping their Coke, like watching this. And I'm thinking, how weird is this, right? Like we're watching this and like we're just like sitting here and shoveling popcorn and slurping Coke. Like how weird is that for us to do that? And I think it can feel the same way for like me preaching here and you guys all sitting here listening to this story. We're like wearing nice clothes and we're like smiling and like, you know, we sit comfortably. And I think that's one of the things that makes Christians so confused is that oftentimes we want to depict and worship a Jesus who is so victorious, right? And strong, a warrior Jesus. But yet on the cross, we see such pain and suffering and weakness. And of all the wonderful elements of the faith, the teachings, the miracles, even the heartwarming verses that we like to put on our bumper stickers and t-shirts. However, it's the cross that the Gospels focus on the most. The majority of the Gospels, the four accounts of life and ministry of Jesus, all speak about the death of Jesus, the cross specifically. And don't you think that's kind of weird, right? That's weird that it's part of the most powerful story that we tell. And that the symbol of Christianity, friends, is not the cradle, it's not the fire, it's not sandals, it's not a towel, it's not bread, but it's this, a cross. across that we put on tables and wear around our necks. Isn't that weird? A strange thing, an executioner's equipment that's become for us an enduring symbol of hope. So the question we want to play with today is the question then, what truth have believers found in the story of the cross that actually gives us such great hope? Why the cross, right? Why the cross? And we're not the first to wonder that. The Apostle Paul, who came after Jesus, he wrote this about the cross in his letter to the Corinthian church, in the letter of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1, verses 22 to 23. He said, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Think about it. Don't you love his honesty? He says, what do we preach? We don't preach the stories of Christ. We don't even preach the resurrection. What do we preach? Christ crucified. That's weird, right? And he says this, it's scandalous to religious people because we want victory. We want conquering. We want power. We want authority. It's scandalous. And then he says it's stupid to non-religious people. Like, why on earth would anybody do that and worship a cross, right? Why would we do that? So what I want to do is look at this hard story from Mark's gospel that we've been journeying through, Mark chapter 15. I want to apply it. I want to look through it and see how does it apply to us today. So we're going to start in verse 25, go through verse 37. It'll be up on the screen. It's also in your worship guide too. If you like to take notes or follow along, please do so. So follow along with me. Mark tells us it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on his staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So let's look at the context of what happened here. The context of the cross. First, let's look at the big picture here. That the Roman Empire were the ones who ruled Judea at the time of Jesus, who ruled that region at the time of Jesus. And Rome, we have to consider, was a particularly very cruel ruler, especially when it came to people who they conquered. One of the greatest fears that they had was that people would riot or revolt or do something against them to try to throw them out of their power. And so crucifixion was developed as a means to deter and punish people who were most threatening to the empire. That's who it was used for. This was not just a garden variety kind of punishment. This was saved for the worst of the worst. You know who it was saved for? Foreigners, slaves, revolutionaries. It was very public and very, very painful. So with that, let me walk you through this story that we just read, right? That Jesus, at this point, even after he left Pilate, he was hurting, he was weak. He was bleeding all over the place. He was heartbroken. He was tired. And Jesus was given the cross to carry. And most of the time we think of the crosses like this, right? The cross looking like that is the one that Jesus carried. And all the paintings and things that you see, that's usually the case. But that was probably not the case, actually. The part of the cross that Jesus was carrying was the crossbar. He would carry it like this. Often people would be tied to it to carry it over their shoulders. And it was probably about 100 pounds or more. And it wasn't uncommon for someone to trip and to fall. Imagine carrying that weight when you've lost blood, you're weak already, You're tripping all over the place. And you would carry it to the place where then that crossbar would be lifted up on a pole that was already there. And you would be positioned in that way. And what would happen is that they would drive long nails through the person's wrist to hoist them up to that piece. And then they would fix that piece to the post that was already in the ground. And then not only that, but then they would, just to keep the person there, they would drive nails through the person's ankles, through the sides or on the front. And then an even more embarrassing way, they usually put a sign. They put a sign either hung around the person's neck or they nailed it to the cross, a sign that stated the person's crime for why they were crucified. And so in Jesus' case, the sign said, the King of the Jews. That was Jesus' crime because the Romans believed that there was only one king and it was Caesar. And how dare anybody go against Caesar? That was the title that only belonged to Caesar. And in John's gospel, John tells us that that sign that was posted on Jesus was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That way it was clear to everybody that walked that this is why this guy is being crucified. Anybody could read it. And maybe you've seen it, especially in Catholic churches, they have crucifixes and they usually have the letters I-N-R-I. That's kind of written above that. That's a Latin phrase that was meant, the Latin initials of, I'm going to butcher this because I don't read Latin, but Jesus Nazarenus Rex Ludicorum. That's what that stood for. So the I-N-R-I, standing for Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. But I want to point out a couple of misconceptions, though. The first is that usually we have a picture, usually a lot of paintings have a picture, that there's like, the crosses that are up high, that they're up high on a hilltop, they're hoisted high, that everybody like looks up at them being up there. Well, that's a misnomer. The truth is they were very low to the ground. Actually, probably about as high as I'm standing right now. About a foot, only a foot off the ground. And there was a reason for that. Because the Romans wanted you to look into the eyes of the person dying. They wanted you to see them as they are struggling. And that's where John tells us that Jesus' mom, his mother Mary, and the women who Jesus had been with, and the apostle John, that's why he describes that they were standing there and that they could talk to Jesus. Jesus could talk back to them. People could actually hear. It wasn't like people were all the way up, really, really high away from them. They could look into each other's eyes, even though it was illegal to touch the dying body at that time. And doesn't that change the way you see it? It's so much more personal that we see people watching it. I mean, you see a mother, Mother Mary, watching her own son suffer and being so close, being close to see that. And Jesus wasn't crucified alone either. Scriptures are clear on that, and that was not the custom at the time. People were usually crucified in multiple groups. And we're told that the thieves were crucified on Jesus' right and left. That was a common practice. They would just take everybody all at once and get it done at once. And then we have the death itself, that most people would hang there just about a day or longer, suffering, a slow way to die. But Jesus just hung for about 6 hours. We're not quite sure why. Was it because of the weakness he had? Was it because of the blood loss that he had? Was it because that he was prepared? But what we know is that at 9 a.m. he was crucified and he died at 3 p.m. But from noon to 3 p.m. there was a darkness that went across the land. But for 6 hours, people watched. People mocked him. Elijah, get it, help him. Tell him Elijah to get you. Come down, right? Where's your God now? Why don't he take you off the cross, Jesus? Like, I thought you said you could do this. I thought you were a miracle maker. All these people taunting him. And Jesus, all the while, talked to them, and he quoted scripture. Scripture, Psalm 22, the scripture we read in worship. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said in Aramaic. Imagine, he felt, in his humanity, abandoned at the time. But he's quoting scripture here, friends. That he's quoting scripture in his time of need, in his struggle, in his pain. And scholars kind of debate about how people actually died on the cross, like how it actually killed you? Was it asphyxiation, meaning like your arms are put out to the sides and said that you would have to kind of hoist yourself up to get a breath and then drop down, and that would be not only painful, but you could only do that so many times before you were so out of breath and so weak. Others say it was out of loss, blood loss or shock. But the story ends when Jesus breathes his last. And usually, it's interesting, people who were crucified were left there to rot, basically, on the cross. That the birds and the animals would kind of take care of things. Eventually, the bodies were taken and thrown into a garbage heap. But we're told that a man named Joseph comes along, who was kind of a secret follower of Jesus. He had been there and watched the whole thing. He intervened, and he goes to Pilate, asks Pilate to take the body, says Jesus is dead, and Pilate's like, I don't believe you, so he sends one of his guards to go find out, and they said, yep, he dead, so okay. They give him the body, Joseph takes that body, and he lays it in the tomb for burial. But that's the story, just a picture of what has taken place here. But why? I think the question is why. Why has this story resonated with people so much over the last 2,000 years, to the point that we would use the symbol of the cross to represent us? You know, what does that teach us about the truth of our own life? Why is the cross, the worst part of the story, now a symbol of hope for us? Well, I think the answer is that it mirrors what we all come to learn at some point, that new life never comes without a cross. New life never comes without a cross. That we can't experience the beauty of new life without sacrifice of the cross. What looks like loss and death is really not. And the chances are that you can see in your own life, right? You can look back at there are turning points in our own life that were very, very dark and dreary and that were very, very hopeless. But they were often a prelude to change in our lives. And the gospel tells us this is true. It's part of what it means to be human is to go through the cross, that Jesus is identifying with us in that fact that we can't have the beauty of new life without the reality of passing through death. And John says this in John's gospel, that if we rewind time just a little bit, we see that there's a time when Jesus is teaching his disciples about this very fact. And he uses an example, a great example from nature, where he says in John chapter 12, he says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." That a plant cannot bear fruit unless it dies and enters back into the ground. So here in PA, right, winter is rough. Like this winter was very, very cold, very, very bleak. We had like a lot of snow. People were hunkered down. But we also know, though, that the bleakness of winter is the seedbed of spring. I was just talking to a couple people. It seems like this year the plants are taking a little while to wake up from their long winter's nap. But it's true that underneath the surface, in the bleakest of times, in the times when it looks like nothing is happening, is when things are growing and getting ready to take root. If you've ever lived out west or visited out west, or even looked on the news, sometimes there are times when they'll actually hold controlled burns of huge acreage of forest. And they do that for a reason. Because sometimes trees just reach an age where they're just so big that they overtower the understory of the forest and that they don't allow any new growth to grow. And so they get so old that they actually become a risk for those huge wildfires that happen. So they hold controlled burns. And not only does the burn take care of the old trees and allows for sunlight to reach the floor, but there's actually kinds of pine cones that only open when they're exposed to heat. It allows for greater vitality and protection of the forest. It allows new things to grow, but through death alone. And all around us in nature, there's signs of death that precede new life. But it's not just nature, right? I mean, look in history. There's times of positive social change that involved sacrifice and walking through times of darkness. I mean, you look at the start of the civil rights movement. You look at the start of the women's suffrage movement. Each had very big sacrifices beforehand, but people walked through them in those dark times and led towards light at the other side. And it's also true in churches, too. That I work with a group called Fresh Expressions. doing some ministry with other churches, starting new forms of church and doing kinds of creative outreach in the community. And sometimes I get a chance to do and teach little workshops around the country. I've traveled to the middle of nowhere, Illinois, and Orlando, Florida, and everywhere in between. And it's interesting, when I get a chance to talk to churches, that there's many aging churches, if you didn't know. I mean, in our neighborhood, you can go around and you can see, like, you know, you can enter a church and the majority of people would be probably above age 60 to 70. And I've had people from many aging churches, churches that have had a hard time connecting with young people, have asked, like, me and my colleagues, like, well, how do we grow again? But not only that, but, like, how do we grow again without giving up what we like? How do we do that? And I began to think, after I kind of got that question many times, thinking, it's kind of saying, like, how do we get to Easter without going to the cross first? I don't know if that's possible, right? There has to be a giving up and a letting go in order to gain, in order to try, in order to move to the future. And as much as we hate sacrifice and hate letting certain things die, letting go is necessary for something new to come forth. You know that. I know that. See, it's also true in stages of life. I mean, if you've gotten married, right? From single life to married life, you had to make a sacrifice. You couldn't go on living like you were when you were single when you became married. If you're a parent, when that little person is now in your house, you can't go on living like you were just you and your spouse, right? You couldn't do that. You had to make some changes. There was sacrifice that was involved. Many of you all are caring for elderly parents or have done that, right? There's a sacrifice that's involved. There's a giving up of your time, your energy to do that, to care for others. You know, maybe you've had to move to a new town or a new place for your dream job or to go to school. And it meant taking a chance and leaving something behind that you had and that even maybe you loved and treasured to go someplace new. Maybe you had to take a chance on a new career or going back to school or entering the foster process or volunteering. That there was a giving up that happened. You had to let things go in order to make room for something new. Those of you guys that have wrestled with addictions, right? You had to give something up to say, I want to be in recovery and head somewhere new. And I think often one of the biggest obstacles to letting God do something new in our lives is that we don't want to let go and we don't want to lose anything. See, when we come to faith, you know, think of all the things that we have to begin to let go of. Old habits and definitions of how maybe we've seen ourselves. We have to let go of how the world and powers of this world teach us to see people. How old relationships and forms of having fun, we might have to let go of those things. How we spend our time and our money and our decisions and our dreams and that me first mentality, things we may have to let go of. The way of repentance always starts with admittance. And I think of my own life. I think of the sacrificial transitions that I've made, none of which were easy, none of which were necessarily the things maybe that I thought would end the way they would. But as beautiful as those new things were, there were things I had to let go of to embrace what God wanted me to do next. And it's often that the letting go is messy. It's hard, it's conflicted, it's painful. And at times, friends, we don't know what it's going to look like. Just like the cross, like people didn't know what was coming next. We get the end of the story here. And sometimes there's crosses, just like with Jesus, just like with Simon of Cyrene, that are thrust into our arms that we have to carry for someone else. We didn't choose it, but yet we're called to do it. And sometimes we have to allow certain things to be what they are, and to trust that God has something prepared for us on the other side. And the Apostle Paul, he says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Meaning the ultimate loss was the ultimate expression of God's power. You ask the question, why the cross? Why is it a symbol of Christianity? Well, it defines God's character It defines God's type of love. It's not just a mechanism for salvation, but it reveals that God's power is shown through weakness and humble sacrificial love, not power. That it takes evil and weakness and it turns it into victory on account of love. It's power not over, but power under. That's why it's so powerful to us. But friends, it doesn't stop there. It's not just a description of who God is, but it's a description of who we are. It's a call to us and our own character. That the cross is a basis for the Christian life. That we are called to imitate Christ's sacrificial, enemy-loving character here on earth. It's a new way of living. And sometimes, friends, it looks like death. It looks like defeat. It looks so weak and powerless, but it's not, friends, because of the power of Christ. And a part of us wants to avoid this truth. Isn't it true? We just want to skip to the joy of Easter Sunday. We don't want to have to go through Good Friday. We want new life and pain without suffering. We want those things without sacrifice. But the cross is here. It doesn't work that way. I mean, if you want to experience, do you want to experience the power of God in your life? Meaning that the message of the cross, friends, you know who it's for? It's for losers. We got to be losers. Tell your neighbor, I'm a loser. Go ahead. Say, I'm a loser. I am a loser. I'm a loser. And be proud of it. Because you got to lose friends in order to gain. You got to submit in order to win, to be elevated. That's where the story comes in. That's where life begins, is to say, hey, I'm a loser. And that's why I need Jesus. And I got nothing to lose. I got nothing to lose because I have everything and I am untouchable because of that, friends. And every year before we get to Easter, I think there's a reason why God asks us to revisit the ugliness and the pain and the weightiness of the cross in this story. It's a story where it seemed like darkness would win, but of course, it didn't, because Easter is coming. And that points us to the truth. That the crosses in our lives, while they are real and painful, they are not final. While crosses are real and painful, they are not the final reality. And that's why the message of the cross is ultimately hopeful. That billions of people before us have testified that even in the darkest moments, they're not final. Why in the first century, the cross became a symbol not of something to believe, but a way of life. And as we get to that point, I want a couple things that for us to think about. That the story of the cross is like a seed, that we will see things from different points, different vantage points from where we're standing. And friends, some of you here, you're in the midst of a cross that you're carrying. A mental one, a physical one, an emotional one, a relational one, a financial one. And maybe you're standing in the 3 hours of darkness. Maybe you don't see anything. You don't see a future. Maybe you know what Jesus felt and you feel utterly alone right now. And maybe right now, you just have to know that Jesus was there too. You have a God who knows what it's like. And Jesus stood in that place too. But maybe some of you, you resonate with Jesus when he gave up his spirit. He let go into God's hands at some point to let go of something. And maybe you have. Maybe you've had to let go of a dream, of an expectation, a struggle, a trust, a way of defining yourself, a way of defining the world, a sense of control. Maybe that's you. Or maybe like the onlookers. Maybe like you, life is going well right now. And maybe for you, you need to just stop for a moment and look into the eyes of Jesus and see how amazing the great love that he has for you. And let that transform you. See, in Jesus' 24 hours, his last 24 hours of life, shows us that crosses in life are a reality, but they're not the final reality. Remember that. Indeed, these crosses are mile markers on the way to something new.